Well, how many of you are awake this morning? It's about 30%. It's good. Well, before I get started, I'd like to just point out a couple of resources that we brought along with us. The first is the book Family Life, a book I put together maybe about a year ago. I was homeschooled in the 60s and 70s, and I still send my stuff to my mom. And my mom gave me an A+ on this. She says, son, this is my favorite book. This is the best book he ever wrote. So I only have one endorsement for this book. It's my mother. But it's a very important endorsement. So I'd recommend Family Life. Just an overview of the family based on my experience in my own home in the 60s and 70s, as my folks were raising us out on the mission field. All six children following God and serving God in some capacity somewhere around the world today, and all the grandchildren walking in God's ways and such. And so some of it's the wisdom of my parents. Most of it is just the Word of God brought into application as best as I can. I just really encourage folks to get back to the Word of God when it comes to raising your children and the biblical family. So you might take a look at the book Family Life. Also, the other series of books that I'd recommend to you is our family Bible study guides on the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is God's book on life, and it's such an important resource. When we approach the area of raising our children, preparing our children for life and for marriage, we ask ourselves, does God have anything to say about these things? And it turns out that there is something in God's Word about education, about knowledge, about giving knowledge to young men, young women. And it turns out it is the book of Proverbs, that God has dedicated an entire book of the Bible to the subject of education. Now, sadly, this book of Proverbs is not taught in American teaching colleges. Even Christian teaching colleges do not sit down and do multiple classes on the book of Proverbs. But I would recommend it to you. I would recommend you not base your education on systems that are bound to fail, and rather go back to God's book on Proverbs. As we consider the future of this country, and I speak to the young people, this next generation, I think, will be the hardest generation that we've ever faced. If you look at what's going on socially, what's going on economically in this country, this country has been living a relatively peaceable and comfortable lifestyle for at least the last 50 to 60 years since World War II. But the next 40 to 50 years, the lifetime of our children, I think, will be probably the most desperate, the most horrific socioeconomic collapse that we've ever seen, probably in the last 1,000 years. So when people come back to me and ask, well, how do we prepare our children? I would recommend that you give them the book of Proverbs, and they understand the book of Proverbs inside and out. What they'll discover is that most of the book of Proverbs has been terribly violated by the way that people live these days. They ignore Proverbs 31, for example, as a means of preparing for marriage and for life. But I would recommend the book of Proverbs to you. And I know that many of you are assiduous in being sure that your children are studying their Saxon math or being sure that they're making it through the secular courses and such, the things that are recommended by our world today. But I would also recommend to you God's curriculum. God's curriculum does not include algebra, but God's curriculum does involve the book of Proverbs. So be sure your children know the book of Proverbs basically. Give them God's curriculum first, and then if you have a little extra time, give them a little Saxon math on the side. Are you with me? In other words, prioritize the thing that God considers to be important. If you truly are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, be sure that you give your children the material that God recommends for them. That's my encouragement to you. So that's why we've put together a three-volume series on the book of Proverbs, to be sure that families in America, Christian families, are still prioritizing God's book of wisdom over all of man's construction. So be sure to get back to the book of Proverbs as well. Now, when it comes to marriage, I'd recommend the William Googe series, Building a Godly Home. And we brought out a number of copies of A Holy Vision for a Happy Marriage. When I was being raised, my father began to suspect the breakdown of the Christian faith in the Western world. And most of the stuff that is provided by modern Christian writers. And so he would recommend to us things that were written in the 1500s and 1600s, and maybe a little bit into the 1700s. He didn't, you know, once you got in the 1800s, you pretty much abandoned all that. But that was my philosophy, the philosophy of my father. I would recommend something similar, except for my stuff. The bottom line is, there's a lot of good Christian classics. God has given us a compendium of great teachers and preachers and pastors over the many, many centuries of the church. And so I'd recommend the Puritan William Gouge for some really good stuff on how to build a godly home, and this specifically a holy vision for a happy marriage. So keep those resources in mind. Now let's go to God's Word. I'd like to begin with Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. As we consider preparation for our young people for life and for marriage, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 is one of the classic texts. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. That's the basic, brothers and sisters. As you consider your future, I was speaking with my daughter, Emily, just yesterday on the phone, and we went over this again. We prayed this text over her as we were driving up here from Atlanta yesterday. This is the text for all of us. Acknowledge God in all your ways, and He will direct your paths. So many young people are wondering what they're going to do when they grow up or who they're going to marry. Well, this is the text. You know, don't be so focused on your goals and the person you want to marry or the job you want to get, but acknowledge God in all your ways, and He will direct your paths. I want to talk a little bit about where things are today before I get into preparation for marriage. I have conducted a number of weddings over the last 20 years or so of my ministry. And I have to tell you that a significant number of young people who get married are getting divorced. And that what's shocking to me is we find this in what I would call conservative neighborhoods, areas in which, you know, people are attending Reformed churches, or people are homeschooling their kids for a number of years. These are conservative homes. But there's so many young people that are getting divorced. Their marriages are not working out. And I was trying to do a count a couple of weeks ago of the first 10 or 12 weddings that I conducted. And out of that, 3 to 4 of them have already gotten a divorce. So this is a shock to our system. And it's a grief to my own children. My children are somewhat hesitant to get married for this reason. They have seen so much damage around them over the last 25 years of involvement in conservative churches that they're concerned. And so they're wondering, shall I get married? Or who should I marry? These are the questions that our young people are asking themselves. And there are differences today over the 70s and 80s when we got married, or when we were courting our spouses. There are significant differences today. The dysfunctionality today is more mainstream than it's ever been before. And my concern for the young people is that they not be taken by the culture. Again, we warn our young people of what we call the zeitgeist, which is the spirit of the age, a German word for the spirit of the age. And the spirit of the age is conveyed through any contact you have with the outside world. If you have any contact at all, if you have friends, if you have neighbors, if you go to work somewhere, if you get involved in Facebook, if you have some involvement in the Hollywood culture, the Nashville music culture, if you have any involvement in the typical American evangelical culture, if you have any contact with mainstream American Christian music, then you will take on something of this dysfunctional culture. Do you know what percentage of contemporary Christian musicians get divorced, for example. It's pretty high. And do you think that maybe the way that they live their lives will be reflected in the way they do the concerts, for example, and things like this? See, again, what's going on with the wider culture, and does this culture have any influence on us at all? And I would suggest to you that it does from time to time. And if you look at the statistics aren't pretty. 50% of millennial evangelicals have embraced the destruction of marriage. That is, they've embraced the Obergefell decision that came down from the Supreme Court 2 years ago. 50%, about half of young evangelicals are on board with the destruction of marriage as encouraged by our civil institutions today. And that is that they are okay with boys and other boys getting married to each other and so forth. So that's just shows you that there is a breakdown right now in American evangelicalism. The cohabitation rate is 15 times what it was in 1970. As I mentioned last night, the illegitimacy rate is some 57%. So that just means if you see that the majority of the world around you does not respect marriage, then you're going to see that sin has metastasized and mass culture is not reflecting the standards of God's Word. My son works in a secular workplace in which almost nobody is married and has children. Almost nobody. And if they have married, they're probably divorced. I don't know if he knows of more than one or two in a company of 500 or 600 where there's a halfway decent Christian family that, or a family that is still together. So again, it's very rare to find families that are living according to God's standards in the day in which we live, which means there's an old a maxim that says it's hard to soar like eagles when the people you hang with are turkeys. And it gives you a little bit of a sense that when you're living in a corporate system where everything is dysfunctional, chances are you're going to be dysfunctional too, except for the fact that the Word of God says, "Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord." So, but I want to encourage you with God's Word, because given this problem that things are so much worse than they were even in the 1970s and 1980s, and they're bound to get even worse, but the Word of God has so much more influence upon us. The Word of God is verified again and again. The book of Proverbs is verified again and again as we consider what's going on in our world around us. The message is the same today as it's ever been, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ sets us free from the bondage of sin. And what a glorious message. You know, we see the bondage of sin all around us. As you run into young men who are so taken by these bad images that flicker over the screens on the internet, they are somewhat addicted to these things, and they're in bondage to it. Their hands are cuffed, and their feet are cuffed. And yet the Word of God comes again and again and shouts out this wonderful message that Jesus came to set us free. If the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. What a glorious message. And a message that has increasing levels of relevance to the day in which we live now. Also, let me encourage you with the book of Romans. From time to time, it's important to stand back and see what the Word of God is saying, what the whole picture of the Word of God presents to us. And if you back up to Romans 3 and Romans 4, you find that we are justified by faith alone. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And this glorious message of justification by faith alone. And then in Romans chapter 5, we find that what Adam did, Jesus reverses as the second Adam. Jesus brings us a great bestowal of righteousness. He reverses the sinful nature, puts a new nature within us. And Romans 5 also tells us where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Hallelujah. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. As we look around us and we see that sin is abounding, what can we say but that grace much more abounds? Grace wins. Grace has a power to it. Grace has what it takes to set the captives free. So let's come back with this message again and again. And then Romans 6 is the whole chapter on how we're set free from sin. Sin does not have a dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. That is, you're under the power of grace. You're under the principle of grace. And so, see, again, we don't have to be worried. We don't have to be scared by what's going on around us, because we know that this is why Jesus came. Jesus came to set the captives free, and sin does not have dominion over you anymore. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And then Romans chapter 8, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So this is us. This is the new identity in Jesus Christ. This is who you are, brothers and sisters, those young people who are facing a world that is so broken down around you. You walk out into that world, you say, sin has no more dominion over me, because I'm not under the law, but under this power of grace. And then we come to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So this is who we are in Jesus. This is the power that works in us to accomplish great things and help us with the holiness requirement that God places upon His people. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. So that's just introduction to this subject. Children who are raised in Christian homes need to know who Christ is. They need to know who they are in Christ. And these passages will help you with that. So again, I'm trying to explain some of the reasons why we're seeing so much devastation to our homeschooling families. And so much devastation, reformed and conservative Christian homes in which the divorce rates are rising with each successive generation. And another reason for this is that we are living in an age of apostasy. Now, this should bring a spirit of humility to us. We're living in a time very, very similar to what Paul was experiencing in Romans chapter 11. And he was heartbroken over what was going on with the Jews at that time. But apostasy is right now for the millennial generation. They certainly are leaving. We did a Gen 2 survey looking at 10,000 millennials raised in Christian homes in the 1990s and the 2000s and found indeed there is a great deal of apostasy going on. Many, many young people are leaving the faith, about 60 to 80% depending on which survey you look at. The millennial faith is in faith retrograde big time. And George Barna did a study in which he found that only about 0.5% of millennials, or the mosaic, the younger millennials, still hold to a biblical worldview perspective, down from 14% from the previous generation. That is when he asked them, do you believe in absolutes? Or some of these basic worldview questions, only 0.5% of the millennial generation would say, yes, I still believe in absolutes. And that's down from 14% in their parents' generation. If you take 14% minus 0.5% divide by 14, you'll find that's a 97% apostasy rate on basic worldview perspectives in this generation alone. So this is the generation right now in which the young people are walking off the cliff. And according to that survey, it was some 97%. That means almost everybody is walking away from the faith in the millennial generation. Hebrews 3 and verse 13, and much of the book of Hebrews is a warning to Christian children raised in Christian homes that we need to exhort one another daily, so long as it's called today, lest any be harmed, and lest any be hardened with the deceitfulness of sin. So it's our obligation to be constantly exhorting each other on in the faith, and according to Hebrews, it needs to be a daily activity. So the meeting together, the exhorting of one another, the family worship, these things are all crucially important. But let me move on to another problem that I see amongst the younger generation that has so affected marriages and those who are raised in Christian homes, and that is the problem of pride. Pride, I think, is probably the number one thing that has eroded marriages probably since the beginning of time. But young people are almost always given to pride. I think this is almost a standard sin that has always existed, but probably more so for the millennial generation. The reason I say this is because the millennial generation is very sure of themselves. The millennial generation has been raised in a comparatively comfortable age in which they consider everything be going their way, and they don't see that they've ever had anything of an economic disaster. War has never really been much of a part of their lives. The last major wars in America was probably Vietnam and Korea. So the millennial generation is a very, very comfortable generation. And academic pride, homeschooling pride, reformed pride. Every form of pride is incredibly deadly. And we see that these are the roots of the destruction of so many, many marriages. And the interesting thing is we just have no reason for this pride. There's something extremely broken about our age. And this is also the age in which the young people seem to increasingly be hiding their head under the sand, and they're not really coming to grips with the realities around them. And that's why I come back to this again and again, that this nation is on an economic precipice. We are not in a comfortable position. The debt-to-GDP ratio has doubled since 2007. It's not improved. It's gotten worse and worse, and Donald Trump is going to ratchet it up another 5 or 6 or 7% with the new budget that he has suggested. Again, some of the largest deficit budgets since George W. Bush. It tends to be the Republicans that jack the budgets up and the deficits up more than anybody else. When the dust is cleared for the destruction of the American Republic, people are going to look back to the 1980s, the 1990s, and the 2000s, and they're going to find the three presidents who were the most Keynesian, who were the most likely to create deficit budgets, were Ronald Reagan, George W. Bush, and Donald Trump. Those are going to be the three worst presidents in terms of their flagrant use of deficits. And you just go online and look at all the deficits for each successive year, and you're going to find that these were the presidents. And yes, as it turns out, it's the proud conservatives that elected the proud presidents who brought in these budgets that jacked up the deficits and created such an economic disaster for us. In fact, the recent State of the Union address, I did a search because the most important thing the nation needs more than anything else is humility or repentance or a time of fasting and humiliation such that this nation would come to its knees before God. So I did a word search for the word humility in the State of the Union address given by the President of the United States just a couple of weeks ago, and we covered this on the radio program, the Generations radio program. And there was no reference to humility. There was not a single reference to humility, but seven exhortations to pride. The encouragement on the part of our president was that we be a more proud nation, and that it would be our pride, the pride of the nation, that would guarantee our success. Now, again, this is what happens in a nation that has thoroughly abandoned the blessing of the fear of God and humility. The fear in God and humility comes before honor. And again, a nation that has completely and utterly abandoned the wisdom of God is a nation that will glory in itself and want to make America great again based upon American pride. So we as Christians, above all, need to be very concerned about the rising pride of our nation. In my experience, so many young people have not submitted themselves to the counsel of older people. And I think this is probably the number one reason why these marriages have fallen apart. If I look at those young people who have submitted themselves to counsel from their fathers and mothers versus those who did not, those who had a rotten relationship with their parents, or those that just were not willing to submit to discipleship in the church. They didn't want to, say, live with an elder or spend concerted time meeting over breakfast with an elder in the church. Those young people that shirked the council, and they didn't really want to submit themselves to godly counsel and elders in the church, their marriages will probably not work out. So this is a time in which young people need to seek out radical mentorships in which they would spend thousands of hours one-on-one or two or three-on-one with a pastor or an elder within the church. So again, you know, if young people are here saying, I'm concerned about my future, I want to be sure that I'm making wise choices. I want to be sure I'm submitting myself to good counsel. I would so recommend and encourage young people that they embrace the Titus 2 model, where they seek out the younger women, seek out the older women for counsel, and the younger men seek out the older men for counsel within the body of the church. These are the marriages. These are young people that get married, and their marriages turn out very, very well. Those who are too proud for counsel should not get married. And if you're considering getting married, and that young person, that young woman, or that young man in your life is not really that accountable, they're not really that interested in premarital counseling, or they're not interested in submitting to the counsel of their own parents, I caution you, young people, do not marry them. Do not marry a proud person. Do not marry somebody who will not submit himself or themselves to counsel within the church. There is, I think, for young people, what I like to call the age of unaccountability. You've heard of the age of accountability. This is the age of unaccountability, where young people turn 17 or 18 years of age, they leave their homes, and they run off into the single life. They live with young people who are unaccountable to anybody else, and they don't really maintain any accountability in the home or anything like that. You know, it's interesting that Jesus, when he presents marriage, he says, "For this reason, a young man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to the college dorm room." You notice how Jesus said that? He said, "For this reason, a young man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to an apartment downtown somewhere." You notice how that he says that there in that verse? You know, actually, he doesn't say that. Jesus assumes that there is some level of accountability going on in a young man or young woman's life. The idea that you live in this area of unaccountability where you just don't have anybody in your life, an older person or somebody who is really concerned about your spiritual well-being, and then finally, after a number of years of flopping around spiritually, a spiritual plateau or a spiritual decline in your life, eventually you get married. I can't tell you how many young people or marriages we have counseled, or folks that have joined the church, in which they confess that their college years were some of the worst in terms of spiritual retrograde. Now, thankfully, there's college ministries, there's college discipleship programs, there's other things going on in college that have been very helpful, and I recommend this sort of thing. But the young people that just move into this arena in which they are very alone, they have very little spiritual accountability, tends to be a time of spiritual decline and spiritual retrograde in their lives. So I'd really caution you young people not to live in an age of unaccountability. Why do you have to go through a time of spiritual retrograde between 18 and 26 years of age? Why does that have to happen? Is this mandatory? Is this something that has to happen to everybody? Do you have to run away from God for a period of time? Do you have to be outside of walking in the light with other brothers and sisters in Christ for a period of time? Is that mandatory? Why do you have to do that? Is it only because the culture tells you to do it? Or is there something in your flesh that's seeking after that? I so recommend, as you consider preparation for life, that you don't waste that period of time from 16 to 26 where you have all this extra time in your life where you can connect with other older people in your life and work towards maturity and preparation for marriage. This is one reason why we did open up the Shepherd Center in our basement over the last 8 years, where we have brought in 16 or 18 young men, and I've spent concerted time with them. I spend at least 1,000 hours with 3 or 4 or 5 young men in any given year. But I can't do that with older men who are married because they're busy. But here's this period of time between 16 and 26 where we have a tremendous opportunity in the church to do very concerted work and prepare our young men for their future marriages, and hopefully other young men who will be our future deacons and elders in the church. I think one of the reasons why the church is so dysfunctional is because there isn't that commitment to discipleship and mentorship for the young men over that period of time. If there was, then I think we would have much stronger churches in the year 2025. As churches, we need to dedicate huge amounts of time in preparing our young men and our young women for their future marriages. All right, the fourth reason why there's so much divorce around us is because, and this is a big one, because so much of the millennial generation and so much of the natural man is so given to self. And I've talked a little bit about this already. This self-centeredness about life, and I think everybody knows that self-centeredness in the marriage is not going to work. And yet, the millennial generation is somewhat well known for its self-centeredness, so consumed with themselves. You remember the Time magazine article that came out maybe 4 to 5 years ago. It was a front page picture of the millennial doing her little selfie there, taking her little selfie picture, and it said self, self, and self. This is the self generation, the millennial generation. They described the article, the headlining article on the self generation as the unluckiest, the most narcissistic, the most immature generation ever. They start out with the most debt and the least capital, and they are the most self-centered generation of all generations in the history of the United States. And they also are facing probably the most difficult time in all of American history as well. So this is the most unprepared generation, the generation that is most consumed with itself, is facing a period of time in which we're facing the highest debt-to-GDP ratio ever, the bankruptcy of the Social Security system, which went into the red in 2011 for the first time. 2011 was an interesting year because it was the year the Social Security Fund went into the red for the first time, and it was the year that 80 million baby boomers began to retire and will continue to retire over the next 18 to 20 years. And the worker-to-retiree ratio has been cut by one-third since 1950. So we're going into a period of time in which there's far less workers, far more retirees, and sadly, the 80 million baby boomers had contributed to the abortions of some 80 million babies. And now they're faced with the millennial generation, who just simply doesn't have the character to carry a nation out of this humongous debt-to-GDP ratio and the utter destruction of our worker-to-retiree ratio. So, friends, we're looking at a very, very, very severe time. In times like these, our young people need to ask themselves, how can I be prepared? What is my mindset to take on this next 30 to 40 or 50 years of my life? And I would suggest to you the mindset of the young woman in India who decided to work at an orphanage there. And this happened about 10 years ago. And a Hindu mob came and burned down the orphanage. She rushed in to try to rescue a couple of the orphans. And they took her body and threw it back into the flames. And she was burned alive there in India as she attempted to rescue orphans and to serve the orphans. That will be the solution for every single young person who's facing life in this generation. The solution is to give up your life. If you want to know how you're going to face the future, friends, you'll do it the way Jesus does it. This is the only way. As I can see it, you've got to be prepared to give up your life. Whoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This is the solution. This is the mindset. You have to be just the opposite of the self-consumed, selfie generation that's doing everything for themselves. I'm pleading with you, young people, that you look to the future with a true desire to give up your life, to die. To deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. This needs to be your mindset. If this is your mindset, your future is in good hands. It's going in a good direction. This is the most important message for our young people today. Give up your life for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the Gospels. I'm encouraging young people to love Jesus radically. As you radically love Jesus, to the point that you would give up your life for Jesus, you will save your life and you will save your marriage in the next generation. I think what is happening is we've come to the point at which in this generation, Jesus is calling you to a radical life, a radical selling out to Jesus Christ. And if you won't, you will lose your life and you will lose your marriage. I believe that's the message that Jesus is bringing to this generation. So you need to ask yourself right now, what is the most radical thing I can do to give up my life for the love of Jesus Christ between 17 and 26 years of age? That's the question for our young people today. Put this on your bedroom wall. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks of singlehood. It's the biblical concept of singlehood. And there in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says it's good to be single, but why? He says, because he that is married is concerned with the things of this world, how he may please his wife. So Paul is saying is there's two options. One is, in the married life, you as a man will focus on servicing your wife and giving up your life for your wife. But if you will remain single, that frees you up to do evangelism on the streets of Saudi Arabia. See, you have two options. Get married and serve your wife, or get a one-way ticket to Saudi Arabia and do track evangelism on the streets of Saudi Arabia until they arrest you and kill you. Those are your options. Now, I'm not saying that's the only other option. I'm just giving you an example. There's 10,000 other ways to give up your life for Jesus. But I'm telling you, this is Jesus' approach for you in this single life. The focus on self is not in the mix. It's not a consideration. The single life today is portrayed as the life where you travel and have fun. We have young people in our church who are constantly talking about where they're going to go next. And we increasingly encourage them to serve in orphanages in Nepal or to serve in orphanages in Africa or to visit the persecuted church in China. The single life is portrayed by the millennials as a life where you travel and have all this fun. And the idea is that Christian people have less fun because they can't have sex except when they do. But see, that's not God's way. That's not giving your life up. The single life today is portrayed as the all-about-me life. And that's not the right way to prepare for marriage. So these are the cautionary notes I bring in first. Why do marriages fail? They fail because young people are too proud. Young people are too concerned about self. And young people are not believing in Christ. Those are the three problems. But how do you prepare for marriage? There are so many things we can say about this. I could give you thousands and thousands of things. I know there are many books written on it. But I thought if I only have 10 minutes to convey some valuable lessons to you, what would I say? So I'm going to leave you with six of the most critical things I can say in preparation for marriage. And the first is this. Marriage is not a game. Marriage is the real deal. Marriage is real life. So much of the modern age, young people are considering life to be sort of a less than important thing, something like a game. But you know, when you learn to drive, driving is not a game. And I think almost everybody is taught that, right? You're careful. When you're driving a 4-ton vehicle down the road at 60 miles per hour, that's a lot of 1/2 mv². That's a lot of kinetic energy that could be translated into some horrible sorts of energy that hurts people and messes up their bodies. And so I think we all know this. about driving. And so we understand that, driving isn't a game. We're not playing games on our iPhones while we're driving. We know that driving is a serious business. And the same thing about marriage. Same thing about life itself. You know, it's interesting in Titus chapter 2, where if you look at the forms of discipleship that's to happen between the older women and the younger women, between the older men and the younger men, in fact, there's one thing that Paul says that older men should teach the younger men. As Titus is commanded to disciple the young men, and he only gives them one thing. He says, disciple the young men, teach the young men to be sober. It's the number one thing, and it's repeated several times throughout that passage, at least three, maybe four times throughout the passage, that the older men should be sober, the older women should be sober, the older women should teach the younger women to be sober, and the older men should teach the younger men to be sober as well. Sobriety seems to be the thing that matters the most. Sobriety is a right perspective of life. It's the right perspective of God. It's the right perspective of God's judgment. It's the right perspective of reality, that reality is real. Reality involves consequences. Reality involves God's judgment, God's redemption, the seriousness of sin, but also the seriousness of what Jesus did on the cross, and the seriousness of the final judgment, the seriousness and the beauty and the joyful seriousness of our final end in heaven and glory forever and ever. It presents reality as real, as an important thing, as a significant thing. And young people, when they start out, they tend not to be really that sober. At 15 or 16 or 17 years of age, they like to joke about everything, and they're with their own peers for too long. Sobriety goes downhill fast over a period of a half an hour, an hour, as they add one YouTube onto another YouTube onto another YouTube, and pretty soon the whole thing's just hysterical. But there's no real seriousness about life anymore. We tend to lose sobriety as young people hang out with their peer group for just a little too long. But the goal, according to Titus chapter 2, for the preparation of young men and young women for life, is to be sure that you're teaching them to be sober, to have a right and a substantial estimation of what is going on in life. So the first thing I would encourage you to understand is that marriage and life is not a game. It's a time in which God tests us. It's a time in which we get to play this not game, but we play this scenario out a single time throughout our lives, and we play it out in the presence of God. And that, of course, is the reason why the beginning of knowledge and wisdom is the fear of God. It's the reverence of God. It's the recognition of who God is and how concerned He is with our lives, and how severe is His judgment, but also how severe and beautiful is His redemption at the Red Sea and at Calvary. All right, so the first thing is, let's remember, young people, that when it comes to marriage is not a game. But secondly, the second thing I want to say is that you should not be afraid of the future. You should not be afraid of the future. Let's not be fearful. And ask yourself if you have the spirit of fear, or do you have the spirit of power and love and a sound mind? That spirit is the Holy Spirit. If you're assessing yourself and you want to know if you're walking in the spirit, a good way to know that is to ask yourself about moving ahead with power and love and a sound mind. The word power sometimes involves the idea of confidence, faith, and boldness. That we're moving ahead, we're stepping out of the boat in faith, and we're acting in boldness and in confidence in God and faith. Are we acting in love? And acting out of a sound mind? Are these the things that characterize myself right now? I'm acting in the Spirit. What is the Spirit by which I'm addressing the future and I'm addressing life? Address the future with faith and with prayer. Prayer is probably the number one manifestation of faith. Are you believing? Are you trusting? And are you stepping out in faith? Are you boldly praying? How do you pray? Do you pray out loud in your own closet? Do you sometimes burst out in speaking out loud, or is your prayer kind of quiet and tentative and not really sure that God exists, not really sure that God is listening to you. Prayer is a really good test for your personal faith walk. Are you focused? Are you looking directly into the eyes of God Almighty in heaven, your Heavenly Father, looking down upon you? Are you looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith? Are you confident in God as you raise your prayers out to God? Are you praying with conviction? Are you praying in the prayer meetings? Are the prayer requests, the needs of your life, are they made known to God? Not just my little owie on my finger, or my dog is sick and pray for my dog, but let's get down to the real issues of your life, the real struggles of your heart. Are those being revealed in your prayers? Are you finding, are you getting into the depths of the greatest needs of your life and pulling them out to God, raising them to the heavens, and shouting out to God that you need His help, and you need Him to come and help you and give you that strength and that ability to work through these things, that wisdom from above that you need so badly? Are these the things that you're bringing out? Are you attending the prayer meetings? And are you willing to bare your heart to the body as you're interacting with the brothers and sisters in Christ? I encourage you to pray. Pray in the car. Pray on the way to work. Pray on the way home from work. And remember, you're not to be anxious for anything. That means what's happening today or what's going to happen tomorrow. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. This is what we do. We don't spend any time in anxiety. You spend 10 minutes in anxiety or an hour in anxiety, you've spent way too much time in anxiety. If you've got a moment of anxiousness, be anxious for nothing. Go directly to prayer. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Just go directly to prayer. Go right there. Be anxious for nothing, but go directly to prayer. Also, don't focus on the process. That is your ideal process, whether it is in the courtship or the preparation for marriage within a certain kind of relationship. Don't focus on the goal either, which would be your ideal life or your ideal husband or wife. These shouldn't be your focus points. Focus on God. See, God will always tweak the process and the objective. As you acknowledge Him in all your ways, He will direct your paths. I believe that's what it's saying there. So many times we're wondering if this is going to work. The process that we've chosen, we wonder if it's going to work. Or we wonder if the objective is the right objective. But don't focus on your goals. Don't focus on your processes. Focus rather on God. And pray with thanksgiving for the things that He's already done in your life. And pray with hopeful anticipation for the things that He's going to do. This is the outset, this is the outlook of the Christian constantly. You know, we are thankful for what God has already done. We're taken by the works He's already accomplished. But then we're also looking towards what God is going to do in the future as well. It's faith that solves the problem of quivering daughters and control freak fathers and mothers who want to over-engineer everything. It's faith that solves these problems in our families. The absence of faith is what has so destroyed courtship and so destroyed so many homeschooling families. We see homeschooling families unraveling all around us. There's been many instances I've seen in my own life of the unraveling of families and relationships and such. And it oftentimes happens during the courtship process. It happens when the children are older. But it's faith that solves these problems. Another aspect of faith is waiting. And I know that young people have a hard time sometimes with waiting. Young ladies who want to be married, they're thinking, when am I going to get married? And they're wondering if this is going to happen or that's going to happen. But let's not be afraid of the future. Let's wait in faith. God tests us. He wants to know that we have the faith to wait. Jeremiah, I love the quote in Lamentations chapter 3, where Jeremiah is going through bad times, even as we're going through bad times. Things were getting worse and worse. For Jeremiah, things were 7 times worse than they were in the 1970s or the 770s. So here Jeremiah was sitting some 7 years before judgment, and he finally says, it's a good thing for a man to quietly wait and hope for the salvation of the Lord. It's a good thing. This is what God wants. God loves to see somebody quietly waiting on Him for 3 years or 5 years or 7 years. And so you have this young woman whose faith is being tested year after year. She had nobody to marry this year, and she had nobody married to last year. And so, but she continues to wait. She continues to hope in God. And this is what God wants. This is a wonderful test of faith. God wants to see our faith, and He sees this faith in the waiting as we wait for Him and we look to Him. And He's not going to let that young woman down. He's going to give her that salvation as she continues to wait and hope for the salvation of the Lord. Okay, and then thirdly, the third exhortation here, we talked about not being afraid of the future. But the third thing as you prepare for marriage, young people, is don't think too highly of yourself, but think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. That's Romans 12 and verse 3, comes right after there, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't think too highly of yourself. This is so basic to the Christian life. I think young people sometimes have this list of things they require for their future mate, but the Bible says, oh, be ever so careful with these things. You know, we get into this mode in which we expect other people to be so much more together than we are ourselves. We don't realize how messed up we are. And so we sort of develop all these high expectations for everybody else around us. And this is the basis for that perfectionism and judgmentalism that is so destructive in our relationships in the church. Well, the same thing can happen as you consider the person that you're about to marry. You know, as we think about how our children will marry your children and so forth, that's kind of a scary thing because, you know, we're all messed up. We all have problems. And you're not going to find the perfect mate because you're not perfect either. Some people have asked, well, what do I do if I've married the wrong person? I've had that in certain marriage conferences. That question has come up. What should I do if I've married the wrong person? And the answer, of course, is you haven't married the wrong person. You've married the right person for you. And God has brought this person into your life for a reason. But focus on your own sins. Have you ever grieved over your own sins? Are you intimately aware of your own failings? And is there more concern to you about your own sins than the sins of others? If you haven't really grappled with your own sins, if your own sins haven't caused you a tremendous amount of grief, or perhaps for hours upon hours in the some evening or some night, you've tossed and turned in your bed, not over the sins of others, but your own sins, then you're better prepared for marriage now because you're concerned for your own sins and you're seeking God's salvation for yourself first before you consider the sins of others. And sometimes fathers who are protective of their daughters, that this can be good, but also it can be negative if the father is maintaining a high level of perfectionism or he has some level of judgmentalism for the young man or the young men who are considering his daughters. One of the questions I like to ask sometimes for dads is, how much did you have your act together when you were his age? So, you know, putting yourself back, trying to be honest for a moment, saying, okay, what kind of a goofball was I when I was about 21 years of age? You know, really be honest about it. Go back. Hopefully you've got diaries or something. Or maybe you've got a wife who can remind you of what a goofball you were back then. But try to be honest. I know it's hard to be honest with yourself. Oftentimes, you know, we're looking at others with a telescope that just pulls that image up, and then we flip that telescope around when we look at our own sins, and our own sins appear to be so small. But how much did you have your act together, Dad, when you were that young man's age? Or how much do you have your act together now? That's another good question. Like, maybe you're kind of messed up still, you know? Again, talk to your wife. She knows. Just say, honey, you know, let's just talk about me for a moment. What am I like? And she says, well, you have these little problems. You have this anger issue. And it, you know, came out last week about 10 o'clock on Tuesday. And she can tell you, you know, some of the issues you have been wrestling with throughout the marriage. So, you know, a right assessment of yourself is so helpful. Also, dads, how much does your daughter have her act together? Might you have an overinflated opinion of your daughter? So ask yourself these things, because otherwise you're violating Matthew 7 and verse 1. That's the principle there, that you judge not lest you be judged. And the same standard you use to judge yourself will be used for others will be used for yourself. That's the principle. So be ever so careful that you're applying Matthew 7, 1 to 3 as you consider the person that is to marry your daughter. What is of most essence, though, is that young people, you are walking in the light as Jesus is in the light. And this is the very definition of the Christian in 1 John chapter 1. I like to come back to this again and again. I think I mentioned it yesterday as well. But young people, are you walking in the light as He is in the light? This is so very, very vitally important. You will have fellowship with a husband or wife who is walking in the light as Jesus is in the light in your own marriage. This is Christian fellowship. It's the best definition of what the church is. If the church is filled with a bunch of hypocrites who are not really revealing their sins and confessing their sins and bringing their sins to the light for the forgiveness of Christ and the cleansing of Christ, then it's not a church. It's just some kind of a fake little community church in South Carolina, and my guess is there are a few out there. But what is the church? In the most basic sense, who are Christians? In the most basic sense, as defined by the Apostle John in 1 John 1, it's the walking in the light as He is in the light, the refreshing character of coming together in the fellowship of the saints, in that circle in which we confess our sins one to another, and then rise up together and receive the forgiveness of God and the wonderful cleansing of the blood of Jesus. That's it. That's who we are. That's why we're Christians. That's what makes the church. So let's get back to the basics here. And is that what we're doing in the dating / courtship relationships? People have asked me, would I be okay with my daughter's dating? And my response, first of all, on the whole dating / courtship issue, is the definitions of these words are so amorphous that they just prepare the discussion for the realm of what Paul calls quarrelsome and questionable issues in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. So many of our churches are ripped to shreds because we introduce these categories. Are you a theonomist? Are you a theonomist? Are you a redemptive historical guy? Are you into dating? Are you into courtship? It's just all amorphous words and categories that have very little definition in people's minds. And it puts the discussion into the realm of these questionable issues that Paul warns us about. It's the reason why most denominations get started. It's the reason why there's so many divisions in the church. It's misunderstandings come out of these discussions. And that's why we have to be ever so careful about introducing these terms and then taking sides on the terms. It's a very foolish thing because at the end of the day, nobody knows what the terms mean anyway. And it creates needless controversies in the church. It's not healthy. So we need to be careful when we think about these categories like dating and courtship in which people stuff them with ideas, but nobody agrees on what they mean. I guess the question somebody might ask would be, would it be okay with me if my daughter spends time alone with a guy? And my answer to that question is very simply, if she trusts him, if I trust her, if he's trustworthy, if I trust him, things are above board, and we're walking in the light as he is in the light, I'm okay. You see, we come back to the biblical concept. Are we all walking in the light? Now, in some cases, there may need to be different kinds of accountability. Again, there's no one-size-fits-all approach to these things. The minute you say, well, now this is the way everybody needs to do it, and it's not in accord with God's word, then we're just creating extra scriptural fences and laws and regulations that have nothing to do with Scripture. So every situation is unique. Some daughters are walls. Some daughters are doors. You know the difference between a wall and a door. There's increased levels of wallishness with some ladies and increased levels of doorishness with other ladies might be able to be taken advantage of just a little bit too much or some so forth and so on. The question is, comes back to the 1 John principle, are we walking in the light
as He is in the light. In my ministry, I've encountered situations where young men were cultivating a relationship with a young woman and things started falling apart. And about the time that things start to fall apart, the young man approaches me or approaches some elder or some other person in the church and confesses that he's had a pornography problem in his life for 5 or 6 or 7 years. And so now, suddenly all this is coming to light and he can't continue on in a relationship with a sister in the church as long as he's not walking in the light as Jesus is in the light. It must come to the surface if there will be a Christian courtship, Christian life, Christian fellowship in the body of the church. And of course, the marriage is typically in a disaster if the husband will drag the pornography problem into the marriage. So the walking in the light is so essential. Let me just close with encouragement to young men and then encouragement to young women. Young men, of course, are experiencing more of these bad images that come across the internet. And so I encourage young men to purity. I encourage young men especially to this walking in the light as He is in the light. We have a bigger problem with this than we've had in time past, but still any young man can conjure up thoughts that are lustful and wrong, so it's not as if you need the internet to help you with that. The flesh is always willing to provide something. But it's important that your elders and your father or your mother know where you are on this issue, especially if you're in the assembly of the saints and you're taking the Lord's Supper. So it's important that you're walking in the light, that people know where you are. If you're hiding something, you're not ready for marriage. And you need to get right with the church. You need to get right with the body and walk with the light as others who are in the light. And remember that you don't have to live a life of defeat. Jesus came to set the captives free. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you believe in His powerful grace, and you believe that He was doing something on the cross, and you believe that the old man died on the cross, then remember, you are not a slave of sin. You are under grace, and you're not under the law. Remember, you are set free from this. You have an ability in Jesus' name to overcome these sins in your life. Now, you have to believe that Jesus is big. You have to believe Jesus is your Joshua. Jesus is your commander. Jesus has set the captives free. But if you are caught in a pattern of porn, you should not get married. No woman should marry you if you are in a pattern of this kind of sin. Also prepare in all the various areas that God considers to be important for your life and for young men in general. Obviously, 1 Timothy 5:8 is basic, and that is that a young man should be ready to provide for his own household. If he doesn't, if a young man will not provide for his household, he has denied the faith, and he is worse than an infidel. So it's really important. This is essential for young men. This is to obey Christ, is to get out of bed on Monday morning and go to work in order that you might be a servant of Jesus and a servant of your house, and one who will provide for your own household, provide for your wife. That's so very, very essential. If you're just providing for yourself and you're only thinking of yourself, you're not ready to get married. You have to be able to get out of bed and serve the Lord Jesus Christ on Monday morning. Also be prepared to teach and to provide for your wife and for your children. 1 Corinthians 14:34 says that young men need to be prepared to give an answer to their own wives if they have a question that came up in the church service. Young men need to be ready for that. You need to be ready to provide for your wife good teaching. And, of course, your children as well. Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. If you're not ready to teach the Word of God, you know, if you haven't opened the Word of God in your family worship, or you haven't pulled 3 or 4 friends together and taught a little bit through the book of Matthew or the book of Romans or the book of Exodus, if you haven't been able to teach God's Word to others, you're probably not ready to get married. So be sure that you take some time and do some teaching These are the things that are important. This is even more important than getting a college education. Again, we're coming back to what God wants. Acknowledge God in all your ways, and He will direct your paths. 1 Timothy 2:8 also, be a spiritual man, a spiritual leader, a praying man. It's so important. Paul says, I would that men everywhere pray with the lifting up of holy hands without wrath and without doubting. That's so very, very important. Be sure that you're a praying man. Be sure you're stepping out in the middle of prayer meetings, and when you've got a group of three or four young people in a corner in the room, and somebody said, I just heard that my uncle was run over by a car, and there's that moment of silence, who's going to pray? As young men, man, you've got to have the boldness to be able to just step out and say, we need to approach Almighty God. He's over all this. Let's just lift up our hands and let's appeal to God with the lifting up of holy hands without wrath and without doubting. And you get out there and you pray. You exercise spiritual leadership in prayer. And this is, again, how you prepare to be the man that God wants you to be. These are the most important elements of what it is to be a man as defined by God. So I just encourage you to the standard passages, 1 Timothy 5:8, 1 Timothy 2:8, Ephesians 6:4, and of course Ephesians chapter 5, you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So even now, young men, you can prepare by being sacrificial in the way that you love your mom and your sisters. Young men should not be passive. There's a great deal of passiveness sometimes with homeschooled boys, and that's not been very healthy, but there's always a little bit of a difficulty for young men in the church where they don't really know how to approach the young women. They don't want to be the stalker on the one side where they're just pressing in and being hyper-aggressive. So you don't want to be a stalker, but you don't want to be completely passive either. There's something of a balance there. And I'd say the balance is always love. Love that is not rude. Love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Study 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and just be aggressive in your love. But again, it's not aggressive love that is rude. It's not aggressive love that violates God's laws and so forth. So there needs to be amongst the young men something of an aggression. Young men should be aggressively sacrificial to the sisters in the church, aggressively edifying to the sisters in the church, maintaining good edifying conversations. All right. And then young women. Let me just say a few things about young women. We'll be done. Young women, 1 Peter chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 speaks on what God considers to be so important for young women. And that is, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. I really encourage you to meditate on this. I know if your relationship with God is your primary relationship, that means more to you than anything else. You love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, sisters. You want what God wants. You prioritize what God prioritizes. So if that's your heart, if that's what you're seeking after more than anything else, then God turns to you and He says, daughter, this is what I like more than anything else. I don't just want the adornment to be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing the gold, and so forth, but I really desire a gentle and quiet spirit more than anything else. I find that very precious in my sight. So receive those words. Be attractive in the right priority, in the right proportion. There's a difference, of course, between attractiveness and seductiveness, but Peter and Paul are warning about an over-concern about appearance as well. The focus is not your outward looks or even your outward modesty of dress. Sometimes young ladies are like, am I modest enough? Am I modest enough? Am I modest enough? They're so concerned about the dress on the outside. But again, Peter and Paul aren't really focused there. They're focused on the inner modesty and the inner humility and the inner contentedness of the heart. That's what matters most to God. So focus on those things. And then remember, if you get married, then you need to get ready for marriage. And marriage will involve you being the helpmeet for your husband and the home manager over the home. These are the two aspects that define the wife. According to Scripture, Genesis 2, you're the help meet for your husband in the economic task. And the home manager means that you are you're preparing to be the oikos despoteo in the home. And Paul speaks of that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I would that women raise children and manage the home and so forth, he says. So So again, there's two aspects. One is you must prepare, be prepared to manage a home with all the aspects of raising children and providing for management over the economy of the home and so forth. But there's also that help meet in the economic task, the axe head on the axe handle aspect, which is a little more of a broader thing. The oikos despotel tends to be a focus more on the raising of the children, the providing of the meals and so forth in the home. But there's also an aspect of economics that the woman pursues, and she pursues it by education and so forth as well. So don't negate the aspect of education. Now, the modern world says we're all about education for the economy, but it's not for the household economy. It's not to be the helpmeet for the husband. It's not to be the oikos despotel in the home. That's the problem. So if you go to college, you have to realize, if you come to college and say, you know, I was just reading from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 2 that I am to prepare to be a home manager and I'm preparing to be a helpmeet for my husband, you know, axe head, axe handle kind of thing in the family economy and so forth. Is that what you guys are all about? They will say, no, we're here to create feminists. We're here to create people who have their own individual lives, their own individual careers, and live independently. They'll tell you that. They'll just tell you that. We don't like the Bible. We don't like what the Bible says. We are doing it this way. We have a different approach. Now, that means that young women are going to have to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and take vegetables with them to Neb's university. And by the way, young men have to do the same thing. So we're not saying that you can't prepare for your future life with your husband by honing your abilities in accounting or what have you, but are you doing it for the purposes that God has laid out in His Word to be the oikos despotel, to be the help meet for your husband? Is that your objective? See, that's the difference. So you prepare educationally, academically, in order to contribute to your husband's economy and to be that oikos despotel in the home. Now, again, that means different things for different folks, but I encourage you to get out of the box in terms of how you consider preparation for marriage and for the future household economy. So get ready for marriage, prepare in these ways. It's not always a sin to emancipate, and some ask the question about emancipation, which means, should a young woman leave her father's home, her parents' jurisdiction, prior to marriage? And now that's becoming increasingly normative today. It wasn't for 6,000 years or 5,960 years or so. But just over the last 40 to 50 years, it's become almost normal for young women to emancipate, which means they just leave their father's home and their father has no more jurisdiction over them. And so there are reasons why that happens. It's not always a sin to emancipate. What I would encourage, though, is that whenever there's difficult decisions to be made, and family relationships are breaking down and so forth, this is very real in our present world, including the question of divorce and things like this. I would really encourage young women to meet with the elders in the church and just gain a little bit more input from the elders in the church before making significant decisions. That's all. Include multiple counselors. So if there's a special situation in which you're going to make a significant decision and relationships are breaking down in the home, then it's important to draw other mature Christians into the conversation. And I would encourage you to use your parents for that reason. Well, that concludes the preparation for marriage. There's so much more to say, and maybe we can open up for questions later, but why don't we close in prayer? But Father,